Amen. You guys can be seated. Turn in your Bibles to Judges 6. We'll meditate on our outline today. We'll try to do the best we can to get through the study tonight. And maybe we'll have some time for some Q&A as well. We are dealing with selected persons in the book of Judges who are themselves judges. And the book of Judges has a great deal of theological significance to us if we understand what's taking place. And I think our outline will help us work this through in terms of reiterating the framework of what the book of Judges is about and ultimately its redemptive significance. So the title of this outline, as you see, is Gideon, the Gospel Preacher in Preparation. You guys see that, right? Gideon, the Gospel Preacher in Preparation. And what that would mean is that our assumption is that the book of Judges is about the ministry of the gospel. Obviously, that's an assumption we're making based upon the title. What I am therefore encouraging you to do as we go through this outline is to consider how God prepares a man and then calls a man and then uses a man in the cause of the gospel. You can also put yourself there as an individual, as the husband of a family, or as an individual who may be called to the ministry one day. So this is significant for us as men. At the top of your outline, we reiterate again that the theme of Judges is the foolishness of preaching, which is the power of God unto salvation. That when you understand the Judges correctly, what God gives you in the life of those 12, 13, 14 men, with one sister, who knows what her name is? Deborah. Those 13 judges, and some would say 14 with Samuel, who would have been the last judge in the classical sense of a judge, those 14 judges represent gospel preachers whose job it is to deliver Israel out of their bondage every time they find themselves in captivity. Is that a legitimate premise? We've seen with every one of the judges, and we're on our fourth judge now, if I'm not mistaken, Ophni was the first judge. Ophni is of the tribe of Judah, and Ophni doesn't have any character flaws whatsoever. So we call Ophni the model judge, the model judge. Now, that's not a typical vessel that God uses to accomplish his goal. He does not generally use a model person. I mean, he can, but he doesn't generally do that. He generally uses people that are less than a model in order that the excellency of his glory might be manifested in that person. But Othniel is a model judge because he stands for us as the first judge in that lineage of judges. And because he is of the tribe of Judah, then he points us to, more specifically, whom? Jesus Christ. Is that true? As does all the judges. Since what we learn in theology is that the sum and substance of biblical truth is about Jesus. Is that true? So now, if a Christian church is accurate in its biblical theology, the central message that it will teach is about Christ. And when we work through the different offices of the scriptures, whether that be priest or prophet or king or servant or son, these offices all point to one person, and that person is whom? So you may be in the book of Judges, and you will learn a lot about covenant. You'll learn about God's faithfulness. You'll learn a lot about the fallacy and weakness of God's covenant people. But really what you are to learn about in the book of Judges is about the faithfulness of God through whom? And particularly in the context of that particular book, and the book we're looking at is the book of Judges, right? And so Judges has already taught us that God has entered into what we call a rhythm of relationship, R&R, with his people. And the rhythm of relationship is this. God delivers his people out of captivity, out of bondage. This is the liberation doctrine of the gospel. Whomsoever the Son shall set free shall be free indeed. But God's people have the uncanny ability by their own choice and volition to find themselves in captivity and bondage again by predilections of their fallen nature, by the temptations of the culture around them, by the seduction of idolatrous systems around them to stray from Christ. Is that your experience? And consequently, we find ourselves in captivity. Now, if I were to take the time to divert, I would say that bondage and captivity, while they are similar, are two different things. There's a sense in which when we are born again and actually part of the kingdom of God, we are always liberated. We are no longer in bondage to the curse of the law. We are no longer in bondage to the threat of damnation by the wrath of God. We are no longer in bondage to the tyranny and legal control of the devil in our life. In that sense, all true believers, men, women, and children, are free men and women, right? But there's a sense in which we can find ourselves in temporary captivity, temporary bondages, moments of hindrances that can amount to full-fledged apprehension on the part of powers and persons outside of ourselves controlling us. Is that true? And so we would call these temporary bondages or captivities that are a consequence of both the progress of sanctification in our life and our sinful propensities not to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ 24/7. So because of the dynamics of the progress of sanctification, if you're active, you can write that down if you don't know about it, and you can raise that as a question, unless you assume you already know. Because of the doctrine of progressive sanctification, and progressive sanctification does not teach that you are getting better and better, contrary to the arguments that have gone on throughout the years, I have heard semantical arguments over the term progressive sanctification. This is another side note since we're teaching. Whenever you hear a doctrine asserted or stated in its basic semantical terminology, like the doctrine of progressive sanctification, make sure you understand the doctrine before you argue against the term. If you hear a term that you don't like, make sure you understand the history of the doctrine and understand the doctrine comprehensively before you say, I disagree with the term progressive sanctification because the believer does not progress in his sanctification. Well, I would argue with that proposition. And I would argue with that proposition on the grounds of this. If the believer isn't progressing in some way, where is the believer going? Am I making some sense? So one of the things I learned years ago is not to get into dogfights over semantical terms that have not actually been investigated in terms of their origin, the full development of the doctrine inherent in that proposition, or the parties engaged in the debate, because it's like the proverb says, he that intermeddleth in another man's business is like pulling a dog by its ear. You're bound to get bit. Are you hearing me? So if you're going to be a sound theologian, if you're going to be a good student of Scripture, and you come across theological terms that may grate you the wrong way, before you try to demolish that term in a superficial fashion, again, as the proverb says, he that is He that speaketh before he heareth the matter, it is folly and shame unto him. It would be indicative of you and I just being ready to enter into theological debates. And that would also be indicative furthermore of pride and arrogance on our part. That all we're looking for is a fight. We haven't determined whether or not that doctrinal proposition has its roots in legitimate motives and sound reflections in terms of theology. And maybe I have just misunderstood the basic semantical expression and have not gone deep enough to understand its legitimate hypotheses. And therefore, I need to go back and examine it carefully. Be quiet until I learn the doctrine. And if then the doctrine proves itself to be sound and biblical, embrace it. So another proverb will say that the fool uttereth all his mind, but the wise man holds his peace until afterwards. And so with us as students of Scripture, when you hear terms, be careful. So when I say progressive sanctification, I am meaning that the goal of God is to lead us from conversion to glory. From conversion to glory. And from conversion to glory, our life is a life of sanctification. Is that true? So justification is what Christ did for us, outside of us, apart from us. We had nothing to do with it. He bought it. He sought it. He accomplished it. And the Holy Ghost supplied it to us at our conversion, right? Justified freely by his grace. Upon justification, simultaneously with it, we were born again. That regeneration is what we call the doctrine of sanctification. Anything that happens to you experientially is sanctification. Anything that happens to you experientially is sanctification. Meaning that now God has taken you and experientially qualified you for fellowship with him. The moment you and I are brought into contact with the true and the living God, watch this. You are sanctified. The moment you are brought into communion with the true and the living God, you're sanctified. He says, be ye holy, for I am what? Well, when the believer is made accepted in the beloved, he therefore at that point is sanctified. That's why we're called what? Saints. But that sanctification is a process of growth and experience from the moment of conversion till the day we die. That's why in the context of sanctification, for those of us who are honest, we admit the presence of a dynamic, the presence of a power, the presence of a grace in our life. We admit that. We know that we are not what we used to be. Is that true? We also admit that while we are at once not what we used to be, we also are not what we will be. Is that true? So if I am not what I used to be, then I have moved from one place to another. We call that progress. But if I'm also not what I'm going to be, I am able to say that I am still in the process of sanctification, because sanctification's goal is to result in a state of glory with you and Christ being perfect together for all eternity. You guys believe that, right? So we're on our journey, right? We're pilgrims in the way, experiencing the dynamic of grace, communion with God through Christ. But that experience is filled with this tension. I am both righteous and sinful at the same time. Do you believe that? These are critical to your confession of biblical salvation. If a man say that he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him at all. Got that? However, if we say that we have no righteousness, we cannot call ourselves Christian. So I may freely admit that I am both righteous in Christ and sinful in myself at the same time. Is that true? Now watch this. Hence the warfare. This is the battle that we see alluded to in the book of Judges, where God's people go into captivity frequently until the rhythm of relationship brings them to the place where they call on God. Am I making some sense? And when they call on God, he comes to rescue them. These are the often and repeated, sometimes daily, deliverances that we go through in our walk with God until we learn how to walk with him in periods of fellowship where we're not so frequently brought into captivity and bondage to our proclivities. We might call that progressive. That is to say this. As we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, we come to learn what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We do. Romans 12:2. Is that true? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of the Lord, that you give your bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord, holy and pleasing in his sight, that you might know what the good and acceptable will of God is, having been transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? So the renewing of the mind is a process of daily walking with God, learning those things that matter to God with regards to me and how I should walk before him. And if I'm an imbecile, then I'm going to have a difficult walk with God, because while I should be learning what's pleasing to him, my negligence is going to keep me running against the wall and butting my head. So I'm one of those Christians that everybody can see got big old knots on his forehead. Because I'm one of those Christians that just don't pay attention to God. Now, guess what? I'm still in sanctification. But I'm obviously one of those hard-headed Christians who don't get it. As we get older, then time has a way of maturing you. Because what time does is basically correspond with human nature and weaken you. Am I making some sense? Or as we get older, we get weaker. And that weakness is to our benefit. Because the glory of the young man is his what? That's right. And that testosterone often becomes of service to us contrary to the will of God. Am I making some sense? And as our testosterone levels wear down, wane, dissipate, and as we reflect upon the principle that the ways of a transgressor are hard, and as we actually also adopt and embrace the proposition that all whom the Lord loves, he what? And that therefore all who are the Lord's are never without some form of discipline, and that discipline is designed to remind us of the ways of God. And eventually we start to capitulate, don't we? Start to yield, like our sons, who over time begin to get it, right? They begin to get it. We too. This is what we call progressive sanctification. It has nothing to do with you and I getting better and better and better. It has everything to do with you and I becoming more persuaded that God is right. That's all. As we get older, we become more persuaded that God is right. And as a consequence, we become more humanly weak, but weakness becomes for us also an asset, because it serves to demonstrate submission. The weaker we become, the more inclined we are to submit to God's will, right? God has to break us. So Othniel's the first one. He's called a model judge, model. And you and I wouldn't fit that bill. Well, maybe there's a brother in here who would like to stand up and lie and say he's a model Christian, and we'll shoot you down as soon as you stand up and say it. So Othniel was a model judge, and he didn't have any flaws. When we move from Othniel, we go next to who was our other brother? Ehud, right? Now, Ehud, we said, was a mystery judge. Remember that? He's a mystery judge. Ehud's a mystery judge. He's the second judge in the book of Judges. And he's a mystery judge because of the manner in which he liberated the people of God. Remember what he did? He privately made a dagger. He put it in the context of a gift. He took the gift to the king. And by virtue of the gift, he was able to destroy the king and liberate the people. We say that Ehud is a type of Christ too, in this sense. That what is a synonym for the word mystery in the New Testament? The gospel. That's right, the gospel. And what we say is, with the Apostle Paul, had the princes of this world known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. that the whole of the gospel in terms of the incarnation and the atonement and the work of justification and redemption and the resurrection and the promise of eternal life is a mystery. The kingdom of God is a what? Mystery that has to be revealed to us, and Ehud played that role remarkably. Then we saw another man briefly, and we didn't touch on him much. I might do it in the future. His name is Shamgar. And Shamgar was remarkable because he fought the most virulent foe of the Jewish people. And those foes that he fought were called the what? Philistines. We'll get to him when we deal with Samson. But Shamgar used an ox goad to destroy 600 Philistines all by himself. And what we call Shamgar is a type of meekness. 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 Why do I say that? Because the manner in which he destroyed them was not with weapons of war, but with actually agricultural pruning hooks. He used what he had to do what he did. He did it well and liberated the people. And Shamgar is a great type of Jesus Christ as well. Then we come to our brother that we're dealing with today, which is where we'll take up our study. And his name is what? Gideon. Gideon, for us, is a model of what? Weakness. Weakness. Gideon is a model of weakness. For those of you budding theologians who want to be sound in your teaching to exhort people, write it down. I've been teaching the book of Judges for years, and these categories are consistently accurate with regards to the persons in view. Gideon will serve for us as a type of the weakness of God, by which God also is able to destroy his foes using a man who has been brought to a level of humility such that when the people of God are liberated, Gideon will clearly be able to say, it was not me, but it was the grace of God working in me. Because nothing about me qualified to be a deliverer. We will see as we work through this text the beauty of weakness. In fact, as we are talking about sanctification, as we are using the historic reformational term, progressive sanctification, what I would say to you is this, that the idea of weakness would be on the part of our Reformation brethren a development and advancement in our understanding of who we are in relationship to God. In other words, what you and I come to discover as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord is that we are weak men. Got that? As you come to grow in your walk with God and you take God seriously and you learn to be honest with yourself, and that takes grace. To be honest with yourself, it takes grace. Because you know what we do? Mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest of them all? That's what we do. Now, you may not tell anybody else, but there's a part of you that really does think you're pretty cool. You've got something to bring to the table. You've got something to offer the kingdom of God. You've got something that you can give to the cause of Christ. There's an intrinsic quality on your behalf by which you can advance the kingdom of God. You really believe that until you grow. When once you grow, you come to discover this, that without Christ, I can do nothing. Got it? Now, brethren, coming to that place of sanctified weakness is part of your progressive sanctification. Are you hearing me? Those of you who have been able to reflect on your life in time past will admit with me that your biggest problem has been your own strength. Tell the truth. 50 men in here. Tell the truth. Your own strength. No, think about it. where we feel like we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, use our own ingenuity, our own willpower, our own perseverance, we break through walls. We leap over buildings in a single bound. We outrun locomotives. We call upon our testosterone to rise up and help a brother take over until we run into that wall again and come to realize again, without me, you can do nothing. And sometimes it takes a while for us to discover that our greatest enemy is our own strength. Is that true? That's right. Listen, and I'm not talking just pure biological or physical strength. It can be intellectual strength. It can be emotional strength. It can be mental or volitional strength. You can have a strong will. And that strong will can keep you from seeing the will of God because your will is prevailing. You know what I mean by that? And so we have to grow in the category of weakness. When once we grow in weakness, what we will discover is a true sense of satisfaction with depending upon Christ alone. So I'm going to say that again, and then we're going to work through our outline. This is how I know I'm not weak. While I need to trust Christ, are you hearing me? I'm not satisfied with just trusting him. I'm not content. I'm not rested. I want to do something too. It's true. I have to therefore be counterintuitive. I have to actually act contrary to what I am driven impulsively to do if Christ is going to get the glory in me. Is that true? So stay with me on this proposition. Because I'm actually all over the Bible with this, if you know your Bible. I'm all in the Bible. I'm just not going to Bible verses. So if I have to be counterintuitive, that is, respond over against my natural inclination to help Jesus, in order for me to refrain from participating in my own deliverance, you know what I have to do? I have to submit to a process of mortification. The doctrine of crucifixion and the putting to death my old man in order that Christ might manifest his glory through me. I have to mentally and cognitively agree with the Holy Ghost to kill me so that the Spirit of God can work through me to do his will. Did you get that? Is our study legitimate right now? Am I okay? Working on our text like this? Because, see, this is all about the inner workings of the heart and the soul of the man of God who really does want to glorify Christ. If I am inclined to get in the way, what the Bible teaches me is I've got to what? Die. Is that true? I've got to die. And so remember what Paul said? Because Paul learned this ethic. He said, I will therefore rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may be made manifest in me. Remember him saying that? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He's mature now and he understands that God is not as glorified in his intellectual powers as he is in his submitting to the strength of the Spirit of God through the gospel. And so he says, I not only now submit to the fact that I'm infirmed. Are you infirmed? See what I'm saying? See, because now once you admit you're infirm, you can actually say authentically, I'm jacked up. I'm jacked up. See, when you admit you're infirm, you're able to say, yes, I'm 5150. I've been to John George. So what? You should have been there too. You're just too proud to step in there for a minute. And I'm using that as an analogy of this truth that we really are worse than we think we are. Are you hearing me? We really are worse than we think we are. And how do I know that? Because we're not as far along in our obedience to Christ as we should be. Right? So, the area that's going to help us is the area of submission to acknowledgement that I am still too proud, still too strong, still too self-confident, still too arrogant, still too self-willed. And all of those categories have to die if God's going to use me the way the Bible says he would use me. So then we take Paul for an example as we get ready to jump into our text for 30 minutes. By the time Paul has been used to develop dozens and dozens of evangelical gospel churches, he's been whipped, beat, stoned, cast out to sea, cast on land, scorned, ridiculed, betrayed by brethren, called a slanderer, a liar, a murderer, and every other name you can imagine to humble him for God to use him the way he did. Are you hearing me, brethren? Who here is surprised by that resume? You're surprised, huh? You got a lot more of your Bible to read. When you read your Bible carefully, from the moment of Paul's conversion, in order for Christ to use him as he said he would use him in Acts 9, you are a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name among the Gentiles. But you will have to suffer many things. See, this is what we call the rate of exchange. Remember, on the one end of the scale, God uses you mightily. On the other end of the scale, he must humble you greatly. And, of course, that's what Luther said. God does not use a man greatly until he has humbled him mightily. This is what we call the rate of exchange. So what Paul had to learn was to glory in his infirmities. See, you and I, we fall apart when our infirmities come. We cry and we whine and we want to retreat from the cause of the gospel when we go through struggles, because we see our weakness. We see our duplicity. We see our hypocrisy. We see our lack of clarity. We see our deficiencies, don't we? And we take those and we say, hey, look, while I'm this bad, I can't be used of God. But while I'm thinking that way, I am missing this point, that it's not about me. Am I making some sense? See, I know this is hard to tie together, but it's critical. God has to show you how jacked up you are so that when he chooses to use you, you have a better chance of not stealing his glory when he does it. Don't we, brethren, steal God's glory. Don't we? Again, if you want to stand up, we'll throw stones at you. Who wants to stand up and say, I never steal God's glory? We all do. See, there's an innate desire for self-significance. So that every time we do something that we think is acceptable, guess what we say? I did it. I did it. And we know intuitively in a nanosecond, I shouldn't have said it. But I said it. And nobody apprehended me but the Holy Ghost. Right? I knew I shouldn't have said it because it wasn't quite true. I did it by the grace of God. Right? But I was too proud to say that. So I hyphened it. I did it. As long as you and I are struggling with owning success for the cause of Christ, we still need to be humble, don't we? So am I making some sense, brother? Because now when we go to the text and begin to work through Gideon, and this is a 3-week class in Gideon, because how God called Gideon is significant. How God prepared Gideon is significant. And how God used Gideon is significant. The word that you and I need to grasp around Gideon is the word, what? Weakness. So we'll go to work a little bit in our outline and in our text. And then we'll open the floor here in a little bit for questions. Under the first statement, the solution to our bondage You can write in that slash, if you haven't already done so, is a Savior. The solution to our bondage is a Savior. That's what the job of the judge is. And God raised up judges to deliver Israel. The word deliverer is Savior, to save Israel. Yassah. The solution to my bondage is a what? Savior. The grounds of our favor. Now this moves us into our text. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to put your feet in Gideon's shoes right now, okay? Will you do that? And watch how we work this out. Go with me now to Judges chapter 6. And I'm going to read verse 8. Are you there? Hear this. At that time, verse 7, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt. I brought you forth out of the house of what? See, there it is, the metaphor. We were slaves in the house of bondage, right? And I what? Delivered you. The word is saved. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all that oppressed you. I drave them out from before you and gave you their what? Do you know what we call that? Grace. We call that grace. And notice what God said. I did this, not you. Are you guys hearing? God says, I brought you out of bondage. I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you from all your enemies, and I brought you into the land. Do you guys see that? What that teaches us theologically is that your salvation is not what we call a synergistic operation, where God uses his energy and you use your energy, and the combined energy results in you being in the land of grace. Synergism is an unbiblical doctrine when it comes to your salvation. Salvation is not God's work plus your work. God's work plus your work, what? Won't work. We've been teaching that for years, haven't we? So we do not believe in synergism when it comes to the initial work of salvation. Synergism is a faulty doctrine, yet synergism is the doctrine that all of your evangelical churches today that do not comprehend the gospel use. It's Christ plus you equals salvation. Isn't that right? Christ did all he could do on the cross. Now you have to make the what? Decision. Did you get that? Christ plus you equals salvation. But we know better than that, don't we? We know that Christ must first save you. And once he saves you, you will believe on him. Is that true? That's the biblical doctrine. So believing, or making a decision for Jesus, or coming to Jesus, is not the consequence of your salvation, or the grounds of your salvation. It's not the basis of you being saved. It's the evidence. You follow me, brethren? Let me say it again so you can get this. You're not saved because of what you do. You're saved because of what he did. For by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is through faith, by grace, and both of them are from God. The evidence that I'm saved is I believe the gospel. Am I making some sense? But faith is a what? Gift from God. So we've gotten past the first point. This is how you extract Christocentric theology out of a historical narrative. Verse 10. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your what? Ooh. You know what that means? When God saves you, he saves you as both Savior and what? Lord. So we demolish another theology that asserts that a man can be saved by Jesus, but not know him nor submit to him as Lord. I would say that if you don't know him as Lord, you do not know him as Savior. It is his sovereignty as Lord that is the grounds and power that actually saves you. And everyone that knows Christ in a saving way only knows him as Lord. We're working through Acts chapter 9, and we're going to take our time and unpack Acts chapter 9, because the Apostle Paul is a perfect model of conversion. What was the words that came out of Paul's mouth when that light from heaven knocked him down? Lord, what would you have me to do? You see that? When we become saved, that's the disposition of our heart. You are my Lord. What would you have me to do? So people that go away from a religious experience, having come to the altar, have somebody lay hands on them or help them quote a prayer, repeat after me, and now you're in the family of God, and they go away and have absolutely no relationship with Christ as Lord, have not experienced salvation. I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose hand or land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice, is what God said. Now watch this. And there came an angel of the Lord, sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abizurite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the wine press to hide it from the what? Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is what? With you. It's amazing. Teach you some gospel truth here. Watch this. He said, the Lord is with you. Thou mighty man of what? Valor. Powerful. The proclamation and perspective of the messenger of God to Gideon was so radically different than Gideon's own experience that Gideon could not wrap his head around that salutation. Here's what Gideon was doing. He was threshing wheat. You know what that is? You take your wheat, toss it up in a blanket, to let the wind blow, to separate the wheat from the what? Chaff, so that you can actually make corn and bread and whatever other meal you make out of it. He was threshing in a cave. There's no wind in the cave. But why is he threshing in the cave? Scared of the Midianites. Right? Now, brethren, he's been doing this for a long time, because the Midianites have been oppressing Israel for a long time. He's been sneaking to provide food for himself for a long time. He's been vainly attempting to separate the wheat from the chaff for a long time. Now, separating the wheat from the chaff is the work of the Spirit of God in separating the elect from the non-elect, the believer from his fallen nature. The chaff is what surrounds the wheat, and in conversion, that chaff falls off so that the wheat now becomes usable. But it is only successfully separated when the wind blows. Now, the wind represents the Spirit of the living God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? In this context, Gideon is experiencing the futile efforts of the flesh in seeking to separate the children of Israel from the Midianites without any success. It's frustrating. Watch this. To hide in a cave every day to prepare a little food for you and your family is humiliating. Got it? But I assert to you and submit to you that Gideon is in preparation to be used by God. Remember what we said earlier? God has to humble you mightily before he uses you what? Greatly. Is God humbling Gideon? Is Gideon already demonstrating a sense of acquiescence to his circumstances, that he has no power, that he has no control, he can't change the events, they are what they are, I'm one man, I can't do it, my people are a mess, I'm a mess, we're all in bondage. Is that a true revelation? Absolutely. See, Gideon is submitting to what I said to you earlier, we have to come to do with ourselves. By strength shall no man prevail. And we try to work out our salvation in our own strength. And we try to make our lives better in our own strength. And when we don't actually accomplish the goals we want to accomplish, guess what we do? We put up a facade that we're all right when we're not. This is what made last week's meeting so precious. We got a chance to tell the truth for once. See, if Gideon wanted to, Gideon could have cut a fan on, plugged a fan on over in the corner, and let the wind blow a little bit and pretend that he had some Holy Ghost coming up in there. Made it look like the wind was blowing, like religion does by its false winds, when in fact it's simply working in the flesh to try to accomplish something that can only be done by the Spirit. Are you hearing me? Hold on, but we do it too. In our own right, we do the same thing. In our own right, we do. We put up a facade. We're all right. We come to church. I'm highly favored. I'm blessed in the Lord today. Broke, sick, just about completely defeated in every aspect of your life, and you come to church pretending everything's all right. It's not true. Ain't true at all. Am I telling the truth, Jan? I'm telling the truth, right? And I've been fighting with the devil all week long. Many of our Pentecostal churches talk like, no, you ain't been fighting with the devil. The devil been dragging you up and down the street by your tail, running you up against poles and trees. And I see all the bruises all upside your head and your back. You ain't been winning that battle. I'm just telling the truth about how fierce the warfare really is and how little success we actually have in it and how God is still using it because his aim is to humble us to the point where we actually depend upon him and find confidence in him and not in our appearance of righteousness. Got it? So he comes to Gideon when Gideon is in a very poor state of mind. Here's what he says. He says unto Gideon, as we stated in verse 12, the Lord is with you, thou mighty man of valor. Do you see that? The Lord is with you, thou mighty man of valor. Verse 13. And Gideon said unto him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. You see what Gideon said? You may say what you want to say, but I'm just telling you what's really going on. Here's my experience. This thing about God delivering us out of Egypt, that's a story long told by my grandparents. I used to hear about it as a child, but I see nothing of God's power like that in my life, nor in the life of my family, nor in the life of our nation. In fact, we're slaves again. So what you are saying is diametrically opposed with what I'm experiencing. Stay with me. Is that the Christian experience from time to time? Yes, it is. Yes, it don't. Come on now, tell the truth. And what's absolutely magnificent about what's about to take place here is critical to your understanding. Are you ready? Of faith. What's about to take place is critical to your understanding of faith. Because Gideon is not lying. From an experiential standpoint, he's telling the God honest truth. It is what it is. He is as accurate as can be. The Midianites came upon Israel like grasshoppers, didn't we learn? Devastating the land every season. 8 years. All Gideon knows is bondage, fear, running, hiding. And then on top of that, God says, thou mighty man of valor, the Lord is with you. Now stay with me now. Watch this. Gideon's experience does not afford him the right. This is what I meant earlier. Are you ready? Gideon's experience does not afford him the right to boast in the fact that he is a mighty man of valor. Some of my brethren don't get it. This is what I meant about the process of sanctification, humbling you to the point where you don't lie, where you don't steal God's glory, where you don't conflate who you are and who you are in Christ. Do you hear me? Where you admit the reality of your experience while at the same time not negating the promise. There's a promise here inherent in the life of Gideon, which is about to pop up in a moment. And that promise will help us to comprehend what true saving faith is. But what true saving faith is not is this: going around boasting that you are a mighty man of valor, when in yourself you are not. It's true. Am I telling the truth? So just stay with me for a moment. If your experience is otherwise, tell the truth. If your experience is failure, defeat, fear, anxiety, stress, limitations, discombobulations, prevarications, you know, ambiguousness, and the whole gamut of carnal complexities that fall out on us as human beings because of our sinfulness, just tell the truth. Telling the truth will never forfeit the gift of faith in your life. Never. If it did, God would have never put Gideon in a situation where he had to tell the truth about his condition. Are you hearing me? Telling the truth about your condition will never forfeit the gift of faith. In fact, it will actually augment it and give it the clarity necessary, because faith is a gift. Are you hearing me? Now watch this. First of all, it's a gift, not intrinsic to you. You and I are always born unbelievers. If we ever become a believer, it's because of a transformational work of grace that changed our mind and brought us to a place of believing God, right? Upon believing God, which is a gift from God, you and I now are operating out of the tutelage of what faith is by definition. This is why when you hear folks teach, listen carefully to whether they're teaching from a humanistic perspective or from a theological perspective. If faith is taught as a guarantee of your success by which you triumph from victory to victory to victory to victory, from triumph to triumph to triumph, leaping by, succeeding by leaps and bounds, and everything you do, everywhere you go, everything you touch, the Lord's just gonna bless it here and bless it there. Right? You've heard it. That's an unbiblical concept of faith. It's a totally unbiblical concept of faith. Not only is it unbiblical in a theological sense, it's unbiblical in an experiential sense, and it's unbiblical in terms of the history of the people of God. So can I give you the biblical definition of faith to affirm what I'm saying? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is good. Did you guys hear what I just said? That's Hebrews 11:1. Now watch this. Watch this now. Faith is the substance, the concrete evidence of things hoped for. When a man has biblical faith, a man has hope in something that he does not what? That's right. He does not possess, he doesn't have, no credible, no concrete, no empirical evidence. He's hoping. A believer is one who lives by hope of things in the future. Even if those things in the future or a near future, immediate distant future, a long-term future, the believer lives in hope. You know what makes this so powerfully important? When a person comes to you and asks, what's your condition? You can tell them the truth, and it never ever threatens your position, because your position is what you are by faith. Your condition is what you are in process. Are you hearing me? You asking me how I'm doing. Are you asking me about my condition or my position? If you ask me about my position, then I'll tell you what the scriptures say, because I'm a believer. That's good. Now, if you're asking me about my condition, I'm going to tell you what the scriptures say, because here are the facts. Conditionally, I'm jacked up. Positionally, I'm in Christ. Am I making some sense? That's good now, because now what we're not going to do is steal God's glory in the area of who we are in ourselves, nor are we going to distort or twist or morph faith into something that is not designed to be. Gideon could tell the truth because Gideon was a believer. How many of you know Gideon was a believer? That's good. I'm glad you say that. You know why? Because he's in Hebrews 11. You got that? He's in the hall of faith. Gideon's a believer right now. All Gideon is saying is, faith is the substance of things hoped for, Mr. Angel. And I don't see nothing. Are you with me? I don't see nothing out there. I don't see nothing with my people. I don't see nothing in my life. So what you're saying about me might be true, but I can't pay it any regard because I don't know it experientially. Right? I'm just telling you the truth about my condition. Am I making sense, brother? Well, let me go on a little bit. We only got a few more minutes with this consideration. So under this first point, I have two ideas. The grounds of our favor, the grounds of our favor. In verse 9 and 10, what that angel said to us, verse 12 and 13, what the angel said to Gideon was this: the Lord is with you. You got that? You mighty man of valor. So the grounds of our favor is this: the Lord is with you. You got that? The Lord is with you. That's the grounds of our favor. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Lord is with you. And when we say the Lord is with us, according to those verses I gave you, what it means is God's promises can never fail. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the earth. You got that? The Lord is with you. That's good. It's so powerfully and concretely needed to know that, because the circumstances that we have just observed in the life of Gideon would have never concluded from an empirical standpoint that the Lord was with them. In fact, Gideon said, the Lord is far from us. That was true too. That was true too. So can God be far from us and with us at the same time? You better be sure of it. Yes, sir. Can God be far off in terms of his providential appearance of circumstances in our life, and yet at the same time be so close to us that we are one with the Father as his own darling son because we're in Christ? Is that possible? Absolutely. This is great. This is great. Because what the angel's word is gospel. The Lord is with you. That's his favor. Now watch this. Now watch this. Then he goes on to say, thou mighty man of valor. Do you see that? Thou mighty man of valor. What's he doing right there? He's asserting that because the Lord is with him, the Lord is his strength. And he gets to now own the attributes of God as his because he's in Christ. So New Testament language would go like this: be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Are you ready? Watch this. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Another one is, the Lord is working in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Here's another one. I am what I am by the grace of God. You got that? And so what we say is the favor of God is ours because the promise of God is ours. And what Christ is, I am in Christ. And that cannot be revoked. What God was essentially doing with Gideon was reminding him that he was a believer and the favor of God was in his life, though the circumstances were adverse to it. Are you with me? Now, this is a huge, huge introductory proposition to Gideon, because Gideon is not ready for what God is about to talk about. But what God is doing in the form of the angel is coming to Gideon, not on the grounds of Gideon's person, but on the grounds of Gideon's representative, which is Jesus, and on the grounds of God's purpose to work through Gideon to manifest Christ in the deliverance of God's people, the Israelites, from the Midianites. Now follow me now. Remember the title of our message? Gideon, a preacher in preparation. Is that what it says? That's right. So this is important for you to see, that when God is pleased to use a man, his job is to first break him down so that he can see what he is in himself and accept and resolve what he is in Christ. This is important because if you're going to serve God in an acceptable way without stealing his glory, you've got to know both. Did you hear what I just said? If you're going to serve God in an acceptable way, you've got to know both. You've got to live comfortably with who you are and who you are in Christ. See, because listen, process of sanctification is a continual process of humbling. We're getting ready to deal with it. I got a few more propositions here, and then next week, we got to go to the next big test. The next big test for Gideon was so heavy, you know what he said? Hey, you got to give me some evidence. I know. I heard about you. I heard about you. But I just need a little bit of assurance. Now stay with me. Aren't we like that too? You can play games with God all you want to, but I would advise you to ask for some assurance. You can play games with God and pretend that you are all that if you want to, but I would advise you to just do what Gideon did. Do what Abraham did. Just give me some assurance, Lord, because it's hard for me to actually find a reference point to what you're saying to me and what I'm experiencing. Watch what he goes on to say. This is interesting. This is what I meant by Gideon's weakness and the necessity of owning it. This is going to be our second point, and I'm going to stop here, open the floor for questions. We're going to go home. And watch this. He says in verse 12, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, The Lord is with you, you mighty men of valor. Gideon says unto him, My Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, whereof our fathers told us? Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." He told the truth. Now watch this. Look at verse 14. "And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go!" Do you see that? Is that the job of the preacher? Is that the job of the church? Is that the job of the body of Christ? To do what? Go. Now watch this. "Go in this thy might." What might? The Lord is with you. Did you get that? The Lord is with you. Your might is not yourself or your circumstances. It's God's promises. This is your might. Go. The Lord is with you. In the eyes of God, you are a mighty man of valor. That's way more important than your experience. Now stay with me. Watch this. Because this is going to get into the effectual work of humbling us before God so that he might exalt us in due season. This is my my last point. Verse 15. Are we there? "And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Here it is. Are you ready? Have not I sent you?" Powerful. Powerful, isn't it? Powerful. If everything that I've said to you guys for the last hour has resonated and it bears truth, here's what you have been given to contemplate. That God has an agenda, and that God has a purpose, and that God has a clarity of focus, and that God has a premise out of which he operates, which fundamentally has nothing to do with how jacked up you are. This is called a Selah break right here. Nothing spiritual about this. I just needed something to drink. And I wanted you to think about it. God's purpose for us, God's objectives, his goals in our life, have nothing to do with how jacked up we are. You got that? In fact, he called Gideon in his lowest estate. Let Gideon tell the truth about who he is. And God said, go. You got that? Have not I sent you? Powerful. Powerful. Now watch this. Gideon responds this way. He said unto him, Oh my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Now watch this. Weakness. You got that? Weakness. Did you get that? How am I going to do it? Wherewith shall I save Israel? See now, if he had a smidgen of pride, a smidgen of humanism, a smidgen of self-righteousness, you know what he would say to God? Okay, if I got to go, I got to figure out how to make this thing work. Are you hearing me? Obviously, if God's sending me, you know, his boy must have some skill set somewhere in my apparatus. And I got to go find, pull my skill sets out and hone together me some weaponry. He want me to do it? He want his dog to do it? I got to pull out my skill sets now. Let me think about it. See, but he had already been prepared through the humility of his circumstances to embrace the level of weakness essential for him not to steal God's glory. How am I going to do that? I know that within me dwelleth no good thing. Are you hearing me? For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is right, I do not find. Do you see it? So he's been honest about accepting the assignment, but being bereft of any personal qualifications to achieve them. That's good. Now watch how this goes. He says, how shall I save them? Behold, now I want you to see the resume. This is our last point. Watch the resume. Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. Do you see that? Watch this. And I am the least in my father's house. Do you see that? My family is poor and I am the least in my father's house. Now, brethren, that takes another 45 minutes to discuss, but simply in your outline under Gideon's resume, three things. Are you there? I'm poor. I'm of Manasseh. And I'm the least of the tribes in Manasseh. You see that? Well, in your outline, here's what you want to put. I'm poor / an accurate assessment of self. I just got A-S-A, an accurate assessment of self. See the term poor? You know what that makes Gideon? Blessed. It makes him blessed. Gideon said, I'm poor, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's blessed. Because, see, he knows it. He knows he's poor. He knows he's bankrupt. He knows he's vacuous of any spiritual quality. He knows it. Secondly, he says, I'm of Manasseh, man. Do you hear me? You know what that's like saying? I grew up in Nazareth. I grew up in West Oakland, man. I come straight from the hood. South Richmond. You understand? Do you understand where I come from? And this is why Gideon is a great type of Christ. Because though Christ was born in Judah, he grew up in the hood. Nazareth was one of the most notorious cities in the backyard side of Galilee, country, bumpkin country. This is why it was Philip and Nathaniel in John chapter 1 when Philip said, come, let me show you the Messiah. And when he found out Jesus was of Nazareth, he said, man, what? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Do you see that? So Gideon acknowledges his poverty-stricken state. He admits that he's from the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh is the jacked up tribe. Just tell you the little history. It's in your outline. The verses are there. Manasseh and Ephraim are the sons of Joseph. Joseph married a black woman in Egypt. Remember that? Pharaoh gave him his wife. So these two black kids. So, you know, we got a whole bunch of junk going on there. You do know that, right? If you don't, you do now. On top of that, when granddaddy Jacob was dying, the blessing that was supposed to go to the firstborn was rejected, of whom Manasseh was, and was given to Ephraim. So those two boys, as they're growing up, Manasseh is constantly in a state of being ticked off with Ephraim, because Ephraim got the blessing. Now, brethren, we're going to get to Ephraim after we get past Samson, because Ephraim is part of the worst history of Israel in the book of Judah. Why? Because Ephraim, out of his arrogance and pompousness, out of his pride for having had his hands laid on by his granddaddy Jacob, He is the greatest idolater in Israel. And here Manasseh is dogged out. So Manasseh lives with this sort of emotional and psychological sort of jealousy complex, because Ephraim gets all the firstborn portion, nowhere near what Manasseh gets in his poverty-stricken state. On top of that, he says, our family is the least of the families in Manasseh's tribe. So first of all, you live in the hood. Then you got the worst apartment in the ghetto. And the Lord's going to use you. Do you see that? The Lord's going to use you. This is amazing. Verse 16, I'm done. Here's what God says to all of the prohibition, all of the disqualification, all of the anticipated rejection laid out in an honest resume of himself. Because he just told the truth. Now, you may not know this, Lord, but I'm from the worst tribe. I'm from the worst family in the tribe of Manasseh. We're the least. Nobody in our own tribe likes us. Just letting you know, just in case you got the wrong guy. Watch this. Verse 16. Hear this. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with you, and you shall smite the Midianites. Are you ready? As one man. Crazy. Was God even remotely detoured by his resume? In fact, I might say this. God loved his resume. God adored his resume. God marveled at his resume, in that his resume looked so much like his son that the man was even more qualified after he shared his resume than he was before. In fact, God wasn't surprised at all, because he's the God of providence who chose Gideon to be in the least family of the worst tribe, and to be poor, and to be humbled, and be made to be weak, so that the power of Christ could manifest itself in Gideon in a mighty way. Is this a good study, brother? It's very important for us to understand that's how God works. That's just how God works. 5 minutes. Any questions? Let's stand in prayer. So, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for reflection upon the principle of humility. We thank you for helping us to understand that our weaknesses are not an impediment to your purpose in our life. In fact, as you stated, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you in due season. The Lord resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. And we know that you have to work that humility in us, because it's not in us naturally. Also, Lord, when we are humbled by your providential hand, help us to remember that it's really designed for us to be qualified to have fellowship with you from that place, and for you to use us more effectively, because in that place we won't steal your glory. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Give us an exceptional sleep tonight, and prepare us to worship you tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.